We will be reading from the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. These are the words of the Lord. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words of truth. As we hear from Pastor Logan this morning, we ask that they would go out, that they would be firmly planted in our hearts, and that they would bear much fruit in our lives for your church, for your kingdom. That your name may be praised. In Christ's name, amen.
Good morning, church. What an exciting time to be back together again. We are full. Praise the Lord. This morning I've chosen a text that I think is necessary for the time in which we are living. This is a chaotic age. Not only that, this is a deceptive age. The times are getting harder and harder to navigate well. And over the past few months, and honestly over the past few years, we constantly see the church getting swept up in the cultural issues of the day. Black Lives Matter is a prime example. Now, Black Lives Matter as a mantra, just as the saying itself, is absolutely true. It's an axiom. It's a self-evident truth. Of course, Black Lives Matter. Of course they do. Black lives are made in the image of God, just as every human is. But that's the very deceptive part about it, isn't it? Black Lives Matter as a movement, not just as a mantra, but as a movement, is pagan to the core. Black Lives Matter is a movement that ought to be condemned by the church, and so often we find it being celebrated by the church. This From What We Believe section of the Black Lives Matter website, it's got a very religious tone to it. They say, we disrupt the Western nuclear family structure. We foster a queer-affirming network. We make space for transgender brothers and sisters to participate and lead. This is not a movement that we can affirm. And it is baffling to me that it has found some support in the church. But honestly, I think sometimes people just look at the mantra, they just look at the saying, Black Lives Matter, and they say, of course, Black Lives Matter. And they do, of course they do. But when we don't support that mantra because it is representative of a movement, we get accused of not caring about black lives. This just happened, literally, Friday night. An NBA player, Jonathan Isaac, I don't know much about him, I don't follow the NBA, but he's a black basketball player, and he's an ordained minister, and he refused to put on a Black Lives Matter t-shirt like the rest of the players, and he refused to bow to the golden calf of our culture in the moment. And after the game, one of the press asked him this very fair question. You didn't kneel during the anthem. Do you believe Black Lives Matter? She's asking a black man if he believes Black Lives Matter. This is a man who likely has black children. He comes from black parents, and he's being asked, do you believe that Black Lives Matter? What a joke. That's insane. I love his response, though. He said, I don't think that kneeling or putting on a t-shirt, for me personally, is the answer. I feel like for me, Black lives are supported through the gospel. Amen. What a great response. And of course, he got slammed on social media for saying this. But that's what we should expect, right? I mean, that's what Jesus said. He said, if the world hated me, they're going to hate you. And we shouldn't adopt the world's values in order to avoid hatred from the world. Another place I have seen this as of late, might be a little closer to home on this one, is in the debate over mask wearing. The world is divided over whether or not we should wear a mask, and they're fighting over it. And that division has crept into the church. It has. And you have brothers and sisters fighting each other over whether or not we should be wearing masks. Look, the reality is, let every person be convinced of their respective positions in their own mind and live their relationship before God according to their own conscience. And do so without judging your brother. On one side, you have people saying things like, look, they're in fear, in bondage, they're wearing a mask. And then on the other side, you hear people saying, look, they're not loving their brother, they're not wearing a mask. All because both sides think they have some kind of superior knowledge about the efficacy of masks. That kind of knowledge puffs up, and it causes you to have pride against your brother. And it is a shame. Don't do that. Don't do that. Love your brother. Love your sister. In spite of a disagreement on non-essential issues, your unity is not found in your position on mask wearing. It's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. We cannot take our cues from the world. As children of God and servants of Christ, we are called to live differently. And my hope for us today is that we would be reminded that we are to live our lives not according to what's going on around us, not according to what we see going on in our culture, because all of that is fleeting and all of that is temporal. But that we would live our lives according to the ultimate and unchangeable reality of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. That is exactly what Paul is wanting for the Colossian believers. He's wanting them to see the sufficiency of the person and work of Christ and for them to live in accordance with that reality. So in our text today, Paul's going to give us two keys to faithful living in a lost and dying world. And if we don't heed this, we are going to be susceptible to all kinds of deception. We are going to be susceptible to all kinds of division. And we will not live lives worthy of the gospel that we proclaim. But brothers and sisters, if we do live according to this, not only will we live in unity, but we will be living in faithfulness as we prepare our hearts for the return of our Savior. So today, we're going to see in the first two verses, Paul is going to tell us the commands of how we are to live, what we are to do as believers. And in the verses 3 and 4, Paul is going to give us the motivation for the why we live the way we do. And these four verses in the book of Colossians kind of make up the hinge of the book, if you will. This is where Paul has moved from his doctrinal section in the first two chapters, and he's moving into his practical section of the last two chapters. And many say that these four verses are a summation of the entire book. But because Paul has already laid down the doctrine from which he's going to make these assertions, I want us to start in verses 3 and 4 and work backwards. We're going to start in verses 3 and 4 because verses 3 and 4 are a summation of the first two chapters of the book. And then I want us to finish by coming back and looking at the commands of verses 1 and 2. So let's look at this. Two keys to living faithfully in a lost and dying world. First, let's look at the motivation. The motivation for faithful living. Read with me again verses 3 and 4. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now there's three things that Paul notes in these two short verses. He reminds the believers of their past reality, of their present reality, and of their future reality in Christ. The past, the present, and the future. Look what he says. Verse 3, for you have died. Notice, that's in the past tense. He did not say you will die. He says you have died. And what does he mean by this? I mean, obviously, we're all sitting here alive and well today, or at the very least alive. So he's not talking about physical death. No, he's talking about the spiritual death that we have experienced as a result of our union with Christ. You see, the reality is when Christ died on that cross, you who are in Christ died with him. Paul said this in Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. That's not just true for the apostle, believer. That's true for you. You were crucified with Christ. You died. You died. Do you know what that means? That means that the most terrifying thing that you could ever face is already behind you. No matter what you go through in life, no matter what comes into your life, no matter what our nation goes through, no matter what it is, the most terrifying thing that you could ever face is already behind you. Not so for the unbeliever. They still have spiritual death ahead of them. This is what the Bible calls the second death. This is why death is so terrifying. Listen to John's vision from the book of Revelation. John saw this. He saw a picture in the vision that the Lord had given him. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, John says this, then I saw a great white throne in him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's why death is so terrifying. That is a terrifying prospect. It's not just because of this physical passing away. It's because of the spiritual death that awaits every sinner. Every sinner. But for you, believer, it's behind you. Christ bore the wrath of God on your behalf. In fact, just a chapter back, Paul makes it clear that you have a record of debt against you before God that has legal demands. And what are those legal demands? The wages of sin is death. Those legal demands are death. That record of debt that you have before God is crying out for your death. Yet, in mercy, God took that record of debt and he nailed it to the cross in his Son, Jesus Christ. And you know what Jesus said just before he died on that cross? One word in the Greek, tetelestai, means it is finished. It's finished. In the first century, the word tetelestai was used to notate a debt that had been paid in full. It was notated in a debtor's prison when somebody was released. It was notated in business transactions when a debt had been paid. They would mark it with tetelestai. It is finished. The debt is paid in full. And that is the word that Jesus chose on the cross the moment before his death with regard to your record of debt. Tetelestai. It is finished. Paid in full. Paid in full. Praise God. You died. You died with Christ. That is your past reality. Now let's look at your present reality. Look back at verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life in this very present moment, right now, as you sit in your chair, is hidden with Christ in God. Amen. What does that mean? First, it means that the real view is not visible. You can't see it. You can't look in the mirror and see the true you. If you're walking down the street next to an unbeliever, someone couldn't look at the two of you and pick out which one of you is a child of God and which one is not. When one is born again, they do not change outwardly. They do not look different. Now, their countenance might change for sure because they have hope now and they have joy. But their physicality as a person remains the same. That's obvious. We all know that. However, you are different. The hidden reality is that inwardly, you are completely new. The old has passed away. You are ontologically different. What does that mean? That means the very essence of who you are in your being, the very core of your being is different. As Peter said, you are a chosen race. You are a new race. You know, biblically speaking, there's actually only two races. Lots of ethnicities. There's only two races. Those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. And those who are in Christ are a new and chosen race. And they are different. We have been transformed by God into something different. That's exactly what we see in the great promise of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36, where God says he's going to take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. You see, in Hebraic thought, in the mind of a Hebrew, the heart is not just this blood-pumping organ in your chest. The heart is the essence of a man. It is who he is. It is the core of their being. So when God takes out your impenitent, hard heart, he's not taking out an organ in your chest. He's taking out the very essence of who you are. That person dies, and he is making you new. He gives you a new heart that is moldable and pliable to his will. That is the miracle of the new birth. You are different. That's why Jesus in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, says that you might be in the world, but you are not of the world. That's what it means. You're different. You're not of the world. In fact, he goes so far as to say, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. In the same way that Christ is not of the world, you're not of the world. This is why Peter calls us strangers and aliens. We are a foreign people in a foreign land. Our citizenship is in heaven. And I think one step in heaven, when we get there, one step, and you will realize that you have never been home until now. But that reality is hidden right now. At the present time, we walk by faith, not by sight. But because it is hidden with Christ in God, we know that it is coming, and we know that it is secure. As Jesus said in John chapter 10, No one can snatch you out of his hands. I like the way A.T. Robertson commented on this passage. He said, the believer's life remains concealed, locked together with Christ in God. That's the implication of our union with Christ. And then he said this, no hellish burglar can break that combination. Praise the Lord. Who is going to go before God and steal you out of his hands when your life is hidden with Christ in God? I think the most beautiful passage on this reality is Romans 8. It's probably my favorite chapter, so I always return back to it. But it's just so good. Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will separate you. Nothing. Because your life is hidden with Christ in God. And while we are in wait for that life to be revealed, for it to become manifest, that is the reality, that it is absolutely secure. Nothing can separate you. But it is not only us who are waiting for this. Earlier in Romans 8, Paul makes it clear in verse 19 that all of creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. You can't see it now, but it's coming, believer. It's coming in due time. In due time. Now look back at our passage. That's our present reality. Let's look now at the future reality. Look at verse 4. Paul says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Man, this is beautiful. What does Paul mean when he says, Christ, who is your life? He's getting back to the doctrine of the believer's union with Christ. The scriptures teach us that not only are believers in Christ, but Christ is in us. That great passage I quoted earlier from Galatians 2:20 where Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. He goes on to say, after that, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Believers are unified with Christ. We are so unified with Christ that Paul literally says he is our life. Commenting on this verse, Doug Moo said, these verses reflect Paul's conviction that the life and destiny of the believer are inextricably bound up with Christ. What that means, brother, what that means, sister, is that positionally, wherever Christ is, so are you. When Christ was crucified, so were you, Galatians 2:20. When Christ died, so did you, Romans 6:5. When Christ was buried, so were you, Colossians 2:12. When Christ was raised, so were you, Colossians 3:1. When Christ was seated in the heavenly places, so were you, Ephesians 2:6. All of these are present, our hidden realities. And they are reality. This isn't just religious talk. This isn't just something we say to comfort ourselves. This is absolute reality right now. Christ is your life. He is. And when Christ appears in glory, so will you. Colossians 3:4. See, he is coming back. Christ will return. And when he does, the hiddenness is over. It's over. He will appear in glory for all to see. And the world, in that moment, will realize the gravity of who it is that they have been rebelling against. In fact, Scripture teaches that they will run to the mountains and they will call for the rocks to fall upon them in a vain attempt to escape the wrath of the Lamb. At one glimpse of His glory and holiness, that will be their reaction. However, not only in that hour will the hiddenness of Christ be over, will the true Christ be revealed, but also your hiddenness will be over and the true you will be revealed. You will appear in glory with Him. This truth is affirmed all over Scripture. 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Or how about Philippians 3:20? "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself." Who you are has not been revealed, not even to you. I mean, you understand it insofar as the Scripture teaches, but it hasn't been revealed yet. It's coming. The children of God will be revealed to the glory of God. You know, I've heard it said, I think it was Piper who said it. He said that if we were to see our true selves right now, as we will be one day, if we were to see that now in the flesh, we would be tempted to worship one another. Now, as hard as that is to swallow, I think it's right. If the Apostle John was tempted to worship an angel because of his glory in the book of Revelation, how much more one who has been transformed into the glory of Christ to reflect the image of his Creator? But thankfully, on that day, all of our sinful proclivities will have been purged from us. So seeing one another in glory will not cause us to enter into idolatry. It will cause us to worship the one who has done all of these things on our behalf. It will cause us to worship the God of glory for all of eternity. Brothers and sisters, this is your future reality. Again, this is not religious talk. This is coming. This is real. This is why Scripture repeatedly tells us that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to come. No matter what you go through, no matter what we go through as a nation, no matter what you go through as a family, no matter what we go through as a church, no matter what you go through as an individual, your suffering is not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to come. That's why the commands found in the first two verses of this section are so important. So we've seen the motivation. It is our past, present, and future reality as a Christian. Now let's go back and see what the commands are based upon this reality. There's two commands we're going to look at. Start in verse 1. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." See, Paul, he puts the onus on the believer. If you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to be one who is unified with Christ in His resurrection, then you have an obligation to live in a certain manner. Amen. The Christian life is not a passive life. We as believers are not to just sit back and do nothing, relishing in our salvation. That's not what we're called to at all. God calls us to live differently. You see, when you were saved, when you were raised with Christ, you were transferred out of the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of this world. We see this earlier in the book of Colossians. Flip back just a page and look at chapter 1. Look at verse 13. Look at what he says. This is important. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. You see, we belong to a different kingdom now, the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom that, as we saw 2 weeks ago in the book of Mark, was announced by Christ himself in Galilee when he said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And even now, as it says, Christ is seated at the right hand of God, the place of honor and authority and power over his kingdom. And so when Paul says, seek the things that are above, he's talking about the heavenly realm, the kingdom of God. We are to seek those things in order to orient our lives around them. That's why. To live according to the kingdom, to that kingdom, not this one. Not this kingdom that we see around us right now. We are to live with an utter preoccupation with heavenly things, not earthly things. With the divine, not the temporal. With Christ. The word there for seek is a present imperative, meaning this is a command that has an ongoing effect. That's why the New American Standard actually translates this, keep seeking the things that are above. This is what you are to do as a Christian. And the need to do this as a believer is becoming more and more apparent every day. As we see the continued polarization of our nation and unbelievers on both sides of the political aisle treat each other with just absolute shameful ways, we would do well to remember what kingdom we belong to. And rather than dragging that kind of behavior into the church, we ought to treat one another according to kingdom principles. And the chief principle of the kingdom is love. It's love. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Amen. But I can promise you this. If there's not a continual seeking of Christ in your life, a continual seeking to understand and live by his kingdom, then you're not going to live this out. You just won't. The pull of the world is too strong. The influence of the world is too powerful. Well, how do we do this? How do we do this? Look at the second commandment. Command. Verse 2. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. The idea that is being communicated is not that you are merely thinking about something. You're not just merely to think about the things that are above. Now, the idea is that your mind is shaped, your mind is molded by the things that are above rather than by the things that are on earth. This is a fundamental orientation of the will that is set on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Brothers and sisters, this means that if we want to live faithful lives of obedience to Christ, we have to make the best use of our time. We have to be very careful of what we allow to shape our minds, to influence our minds, of what we intake. And can I just give you a piece of personal advice? And you can just take this or leave it. You be the judge of whether or not this is a good application of what we're talking about. Turn off the news. It's not helping you. It's not. Look, I like to stay informed as much as the next person. I don't want to be oblivious. But this constant consumption of media is killing us. As a result, you're seeing many in the church who are being conformed to the world rather than being transformed by the renewal of their minds. Let me just ask you this, if you're not convinced, I think most of you were. Is the news, and social media for that matter, helping you to live by Philippians 4:8? Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. I think the obvious answer is no. But you may disagree. You're free to do that. However, the point still stands that we need to have our minds shaped and molded by God's truths, by God's promises, by God's commands, by God's word. Brothers and sisters, we need to worry less about what's going on in our country and what's happening to our country and worry more about whether or not we are actually living in a manner that is pleasing to God. That was the mindset of the patriarchs who left their homeland. The writer of Hebrews records it for us. Speaking of the patriarchs, he says this, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city." God has prepared for you a city. That's the country we need to be seeking. That's the country we need to be consumed with. That's the country we need to be worried about. That's the kingdom we need to be living for. So how do we apply this? What does this look like when it's lived out? Well, if you're an unbeliever here today, you can't apply this because these things are not true of you. You have not died with Christ. And so the application for you as one who has not bent the knee to Jesus Christ is to accept Jesus' invitation. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent of your sins that have a demand against you before God. And believe in Christ is your only hope, your only way of salvation. That's all you've got. And it's all you need. Trust in Christ. But for the believer, what does this look like in life when it's practically fleshed out? How are we supposed to live in the new America that we find ourselves in? You may be relieved to know that I don't have any more modern applications for you. But I do have a divine application because the next 12 verses, technically I think about the next 25 verses, Paul is applying this. We're going to read the next 12. And we're going to close with this. I want to read Paul's application. Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, God's own application of these things. I'm not going to preach this section. I'm just going to read it. And I want you to listen. This is the word of the Lord. This is God's application for your life. Let the Spirit of God convict you where He may. Chapter 3, verse 5. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, uncircumcised and circumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have not left us alone to figure this out, but you have given us your word. Father, I pray that it would go out and do its faithful work today, that you would sanctify your people, that you would conform them to the image of Christ as they meditate upon these truths. Lord, help us all to keep our eyes upon him. Help us all to cling to the cross, to cling to your kingdom, and not live according to this kingdom down below, this kingdom of darkness. Father, we love you. We are grateful for the great salvation in which we share. And I pray that you would help us to live lives that are worthy of it. In Jesus' name, amen.